Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My first words on the program are always a little bit gravelly because, well, my voice hasn't fully recovered, and it's been sitting for a few months not speaking, and so when I start speaking, it has to find itself. I have to find my voice. But sometimes I lose it, too, after I found it. So I'm hoping over the weekend, since my teaching this week has reached its end this morning, and I was teaching for, 18 hours this past week. That's lecturing for 18 hours plus the 5 hours on the radio. My voice has not gotten much rest, but I will on the weekend, Lord willing. And hopefully next week I won't have to be apologizing about my voice at the beginning of every program, because hopefully there will be nothing to apologize about. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. I don't sound like myself, but my mind is the same, and I'll be glad to express the same thoughts and opinions as any other day, even if I don't express them in my own voice. If you'd like to be on the program, you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. We have all of our lines open right now, so if you'd like to call, it's 1-800-438-5090. And I'll take your calls as they come, of course. Lisa wrote to me and said, "Hi, Steve. A few weeks ago, a caller asked you what Jesus did for the 3 days after his death before he was raised from the dead. You stated that Jesus died on a Friday and was raised from the dead on Sunday, but that would make it only 2 days. I'm confused. Can you help? I was raised Catholic and always questioned this. I never received an adequate answer." She says, "Not surprisingly." And so what is the deal with that? If Jesus died on Friday and he rose on Sunday, how is that 3 days? Well, where are we getting the 3 days from? We're getting the 3 days from basically a statement Jesus made in Matthew 12 and verse 40, where he said, "As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." In other words, he'll be buried. He'll be dead. And he says 3 days and three nights. Well, obviously, if Jesus was buried on Friday and rose Sunday, there was no 3 days and three nights involved in that. But we have other statements from Jesus' mouth where he repeatedly said he would be crucified and he'd die and he'd rise on the third day. Now, of course, the third day would not be after 3 days, but after 2 days. A third day follows a second day. And so once you've had 2 days and the second day is over, then you're on the third day. If you get to the end of the third day and you keep going, you're on the fourth day. If Jesus had been 3 days and three nights in the tomb and then rose after that, he would rise on the fourth day. So, as I understand it, Jesus and the apostles continually said that Jesus rose on the third day, which would suggest he was not a full 3 days and three nights in the tomb. And most, I think, Christian scholars believe, although they could be wrong, but I think they may be right, that this is an instance where Jesus said 3 days and three nights. He's using a Jewish manner of speaking, a Jewish idiom, where the Jews would speak of days that way, that a part of a day would be counted as a day and a night, even if there's no night involved in it. You know, so that doesn't make sense. That's not likely. Well, it doesn't sound likely, does it? It wouldn't sound to me like a likely explanation, except that that's the way the Jews talked. We know it. We know it because of other records from Israel that have been dug up on other subjects, that it was common to speak of any portion of a day as if it was a day and a night. It's just a manner of speaking for them. And so if Jesus said, "I'll be 3 days and three nights in the grave," the Jewish mind would understand him perhaps say parts of 3 days. So if he was buried on Friday, that was part of Friday, then Saturday, and then if he rose Sunday early, then that was part of Sunday. That was three different days. And that could qualify in the Jewish way of thinking for 3 days and three nights, even though there were not three nights. There were three portions of days and only two nights. But that's simply the way they spoke. It was a manner of speaking. And When we go to the Gospels and we try to understand Jesus, it's really important that we understand him the way that he knew his readers would, or his listeners would understand him, because they had a different culture. They spoke differently. And so we just have to get used to the fact that sometimes when Jesus spoke, he spoke in ways that we would not immediately recognize their meaning until we recognize or come to find out exactly how the Jews understood things. And so the way they understood them in his day, I do believe, would be that when he said 3 days and three nights, they would understand him to mean just parts of 3 days. And Friday, Saturday, and Sunday would be parts of 3 days. That would be the way that a lot of scholars resolve the problem, and I think it's probably the correct way. Other people have suggested that Jesus was crucified on a Thursday, or maybe even on a Wednesday. There have been different theories. I have read both defended. I've read a defense for Jesus being crucified on a Wednesday. I've read defenses on him being crucified on Thursday. And they do that in order to try to extend the length of time that he's in the grave to a full 3 days and three nights. But if he was a full 3 days and three nights in the grave, literally, then he didn't rise on the third day but the fourth. So I personally think that Friday was the day he died. Again, I apologize for my voice being so weak, but we can make it through this hour. David from Las Vegas, our first caller. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me?
I can, if you can hear me.
I can. I enjoy your program. Just wanted to throw that in there. I just have a question on Mark 13, when his disciples are pointing out the large stones, and Jesus says, I tell you that none of these stones, not one, will be left on top of each other. That is referring to when they were taken away to Babylon and the destruction of Israel.
That's a reference to when the Romans conquered them.
When the Romans, now, but that is in the past, correct?
Yes, that is in the past. Yes.
Okay, because it seems that it kind of blends in and transitions to prophecy that is yet to come, and it seems to take on language and verbiage that is used in Revelation. Now, the abomination of desolation referred to there is the one with Antiochus Epiphanes, no?
No, it is not, because that had happened already before, and Jesus was not. Yeah, Antiochus Epiphanes did his abomination of desolation in 168 B.C., and so Jesus, in speaking of a future abomination of desolation, would be speaking of something else. Now, we don't really have to be too curious for very long without getting an answer about which one he was speaking about, because when Jesus spoke about you will see the abomination of desolation, standing in the holy place, in both Mark 13 and Matthew 24, there's a parallel statement to that in Luke 21 and verse 20. If you compare those three chapters, it's clearly the same discourse. And as you follow point by point through the discourse, mm-hmm. you find that at the point where Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation, Luke, in recording it, has paraphrased that line.
Mm-hmm.
Probably because Luke was writing to a Gentile named Theophilus, and Luke knew that he wouldn't understand that Hebrew expression, abomination of desolation. So he paraphrased it for his reader to clarify what it meant. And Luke rendered it this way. In Luke 21 and 20, he said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near.
Isn't that also making like a dual reference to the destruction that the Romans are going to, which is already past, and a future? It's almost like there's a overlapping or a transition in the prophecy from one time frame to another, because the temple was destroyed.
Right. Well, David, I actually believe that the fulfillment of that was in A.D. 70 when Jesus, when the temple was destroyed. All of Mark 13, some of the later parts might refer to the second coming and the end of the world. Mm-hmm. That would be that's very much disputed. But I think there's not much room to dispute whether whether the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem was a fulfillment of those early predictions in the chapter.
True, it certainly was.
It certainly was. And there's no suggestion there necessarily that there'd be a future siege. You know, it was predicted to happen. It did happen. And there's no suggestion that it has to happen again.
Right. Okay. I just felt like there was a transition from a problem.
You know, it is possible. It is possible that some of the later parts of the prophecy do transition to something that will happen in the future still. And many people believe that is true.
Mm.
But the early part certainly is talking about 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem.
I agree with that. And that's why I was confused by the latter part of Mark where it speaks of stuff that's almost yet to come.
Yeah, see, that even is disputed because the language there that sounds like it's talking about the second coming of Christ is apocalyptic language, which could be talking about something much less dramatic than the end of the world. It, you know, a lot of times in the prophets, they would speak about some important judgment on some society like Babylon or Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
And they would talk about it like it's the end of the world. And it's just the way the prophets spoke.
It's a localized end.
Yeah, it's really what we call apocalyptic imagery. And Jesus did use that here. So although some of the material does sound like it's talking about the second coming of Christ and the end of the world,
mm-hmm.
there's the possibility that even that material is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem.
Oh, okay. Okay. All right. Well,
I'm undecided about some of that material.
Okay, Steve. I really appreciate your show, and hope your voice gets better.
Hey, thanks, David.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Jenna from Everett, Washington. We have a line open for you if you'd like to be on the show. Don't let my my strange croaking voice scare you off. Actually, if you talk, that saves me talking. So give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Jenna, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you, Steve, and I hope you're feeling better really quick.
Yeah, I feel fine. I just don't sound good.
Yeah, well, okay. I was wondering if you could address the topic of forgiveness, specifically where Jesus says, if you do not forgive, then my Heavenly Father will not forgive you. And I'm really wondering what forgiveness really means in Jesus' standards.
Mm-hmm. Well, forgiveness is used more than one way, both in the Bible and in general usage. To forgive a debt, you know, would be that you release the person from obligation to paying the debt. To excuse an offense, or to forgive an offense, would be to give up your right to retaliate against somebody. And also, it would be simply to, in your own heart, decide that you're not going to hold that against that person. Now, we usually think of forgiveness as existing as an emotion. We feel or we don't feel forgiving towards someone. And some people say, well, I want to forgive them, but I can't because I just can't make myself feel forgiveness for that person. But forgiveness is not, first of all, a feeling. It is a decision we make. As I said, if somebody owed you a debt, and you were holding an IOU that they gave you that said, I owe you $30. And they came and they said, I can't pay you the $30. I lost my job. I need to buy groceries for my kid. Would you please forgive me for that debt? And you say, gladly. And you take the paper and you tear it up. Well, that debt is forgiven. Now, the time might come later on where you kind of feel in your heart, gee, I wish I had that $30 again. I wish they had paid me. Why did they borrow it if they couldn't pay it back? And you might start having some bad feelings, but it doesn't change anything. That you forgave them. You know, the IOU has been torn up. It's a decision you made, and it's done. Now you just have to bring your feelings into line with it. Now, that decision to forgive, anyone can make if they're willing to. Anyone can say, okay, I am choosing to release that person from any obligation to be punished or to repay me or for me to repay them with evil for what they did to me. And that decision is simply made by the conviction that that's what God requires me to do. And not only that, but out of love, because love is by nature forgiving, and we're supposed to love not only our neighbors, but our enemies as well. So it's one of the functions of loving. If we love people, we will want to forgive them, and we will realize we're required to do so because Christ commands it too. Now, if we know that and we don't do it, Christ said we will not be forgiven. He said that many times. He said it in the Sermon on the Mount when he taught us how to pray and said, when you pray, say, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And when he was done with that in Matthew 6, he said, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you yours. But if you don't forgive men their trespasses, your Father won't forgive you yours. So, I mean, that's pretty plain. He said the same thing in Mark chapter 11 in another context, an entirely different context, but it's in verses 25 and 26. He said, and whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive yours. And then, of course, in Matthew 18, we have that story about the man who was forgiven a great deal, a man who owed, you know, millions of dollars. He could not pay, and the one to whom he owed it forgave him. And then this man who was forgiven went out and found a fellow servant who owed him a little bit and couldn't pay him, and he wouldn't forgive him. He threw him in jail. And the master who had first forgiven the first man was angry about this, and he threw the man in prison himself. It's as if he reimposed his debt upon him. And, you know, he had forgiven him, but he decided to unforgive him. Or, you know, the idea was this, I think. I mean, how could a master throw a man in jail for a debt that had been once forgiven? Well, it was forgiven apparently on the assumption that now that he is forgiven, he will forgive others. It's like a condition of his forgiveness. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, forgiving people is an act of mercy. When you forgive someone, you're saying, you owe me something, but I'm not going to charge you for it. You've done me wrong, but I'm not going to treat you like you did me wrong. I'm not going to try to retaliate. Mm-hmm. And that's what forgiveness means. Now, it doesn't always show up. It doesn't always show up in your emotions right away. But you basically, feelings are slower to change than decisions can be sometimes. I mean, you can decide in a moment, okay, I'm going to forgive that person. I do forgive that. Not I'm going to. I do. I forgive them. Now, that's an official decision. You now no longer have any right to hold anything against them. Now, when your feelings are still feeling bad toward them, you need to correct your feelings and say, you know, feelings, there's no grounds here. They are forgiven. They owe me nothing. And there's no grounds for feeling bad about it. Now, the feelings eventually the feelings will conform, but not right away.
Okay, well, I think I'm failing in this area.
Oh, I'm sorry to hear it. Well, do you want to forgive? Is it someone that you're refusing to forgive?
No, I want to. I want to be free from it. But hurt feelings remain, and that person acts as if they have done nothing wrong. And, of course, they are not going to apologize. So that part is done. I have to move on from there, and I want to let go, but hurt feelings resurface.
Well, there is a procedure that Jesus said you can do in a case like this. Assuming this person has sinned against you, in Matthew 18, verse 15, Jesus said you should go to them. Now, you said they won't apologize, you said. But have you told them that what they did was unjust or unkind towards you and that you're offended?
Yes, and they basically laughed about it, so that was it.
Is this person a Christian, supposedly?
Supposedly, but and it's not just a one-time deal. It's a verbal hurts, and so
it's a pattern of behavior.
It's a pattern, right? And I avoid this person greatly, but I want to do what Jesus said to do.
Right. And to do that, sometimes the easiest way to do what Jesus said is to remember what Jesus did and let him be the model, you know?
Right.
Jesus never told us to do anything except what he would do himself, and he did that. When he was crucified, he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And there's a sense in which we say, but this person does know what they're doing. But I suspect they don't. You know, I mean, they may know they're hurting you, but they don't know the magnitude of their sin against God and against you. If they do, well, then they're much more corrupt than the average person, probably, if they're continuing to do it. But at the same time, just think of what Jesus did. I mean, he's given as the example for us.
Right.
And so just say, well, okay, when this person is verbally abusive to me, let me put myself in Jesus' shoes. Suppose I'm Jesus and he's being verbally abusive to me. What am I going to do? You know, that's what I'll do.
Mm. Okay, well, I'll continue trying, I guess.
Okay, yeah, but Matthew 18:15-17 does suggest that there's more you can do, and that you can bring others in to intervene.
The thing that I want to do is stay away from this person, and
is that impossible to do?
It's not impossible. It's not impossible, but.
Are they a relative or someone in your church or anything like that?
It's a parent. It's a parent that lives in another area. So this is what I want to do, but is that the right? Is that forgiveness? That's not forgiveness either, running away, right?
Well, I'm not so sure about that. I mean, you can run away from persecution and not be holding it against them. You're just not trying to subject yourself to it.
Right. I don't want to retaliate. I don't retaliate.
Right.
I don't speak back, and that's probably the problem. So I try to be the good Christian and not confront or something. So,
do you have other Christians in your life that can encourage you in this and can pray with you about it?
No, not really.
Yeah, that's in a better situation. That's what should be the case.
Okay. I will seek that out then. Thank you, Steve.
Yeah, Jenna. I'm sorry to hear about the situation, but I don't think there's anything wrong with you avoiding them. And I think you probably should write them a note and say, you know, I really don't want to avoid you. I mean, I do. I have to. But I don't want to have our relationship broken off. But there are certain patterns.
I kind of do, so to say that wouldn't be true.
Okay. Well, just say the reason that I am not comfortable being with you is because there are certain patterns of behavior that nobody would like to have done to them. And I'm somebody, and I don't like having it done to me, so I'm going to just keep my distance. But if you ever are interested in having a relationship with me, maybe we can talk about those changes that would have to be made.
Okay. Okay, that's good. All right, Steve, thank you very much. Feel better.
Okay, thanks, Jenna.
Okay, bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
Thank you.
All right, our next caller is Brian from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Brian. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, how you doing?
All right, thanks.
I had a question for you. I was reading the Bible, and I have a question about divorce and forgiveness. And I was reading Luke 16:18. And then I read Matthew 5:32.
Yeah.
And I look at the word adultery, and I see that adultery is occurring after the divorce. So how could it possibly be grounds for the divorce? And why isn't it except for adultery instead of except for fornication?
Well, because fornication is a word in the Greek that encompasses all forms of sexual sin, including adultery. But suppose a woman has a husband who isn't out committing adultery, but he's out having homosexual affairs. That's not adultery, that's homosexuality. It's a different aspect of fornication. but it would be the same kind of thing that I think would, I think Jesus, in using the word fornication, expanded the grounds of divorce to divorce, the grounds for divorce to, any kind of sexual violation, any moral sexual violation of the marriage vows. And so I think that's why he didn't limit it to adultery. If he had said it, except for the cause of adultery, well, then a woman whose husband was, had a homosexual lover, well, she couldn't divorce him because that's not technically adultery. That's a different sin. So he used the broader term, which would take in all of the, I think, all of the relevant actions.
Hello?
Yeah.
I would disagree, though, because that verse does go on to say whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And we look in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, and we see a scenario with Joseph and Mary where they were called husband and wife, and he was contemplating putting her away because it appeared that she committed the sin of fornication. And fornication appears to be defined in 1 Corinthians 7:2 as, in order to avoid fornication, every man should have his own wife and woman her own husband.
Well, it's important when we're trying to define a biblical word to look at all of its uses in the Bible and outside the Bible, because those words had use in the Greek language even before the Bible was written, and the writers of the Bible used the language and they used the vocabulary that expressed what that vocabulary expressed. It is true that in 1 Corinthians 7, you find the word fornication. You also find it in a lot of other places. And, for example, it says in the book of Jude that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were guilty of fornication. Well, their fornication was homosexuality. It wasn't just premarital sex, it was homosexuality. Adultery is also fornication. You just need to do a word study on the word fornication. Okay, so then you know I'm right. Then you know I'm right, because that's what the word studies, the lexicons will tell you. So the word fornication can mean incest. It can mean bestiality. It can mean adultery. It can mean all kinds of sexual sins. It's used that way in the Greek language, and it's used many of those ways in the New Testament and in the Bible.
Well, that would be correct, but that's under the context of a person who has never been married, a person who is in a marriage, that those same things would be called adultery.
How do you know?
Jesus uses those words in many other verses.
So when God, in the context of his marriage to Israel, accuses her of committing fornication with other gods, isn't he referring to adultery?
It could.
Yeah. So, you are saying that fornication is limited to unmarried people. That's an artificial distinction you're creating in your own mind. There's no place in the Bible that limits it to that.
Okay. I just, and I'm just really concerned. I read 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we're quarreling over the word fornication and adultery. It's pretty clear to me. You keep on roughshod over creating a theology based on an unclear scripture verse, unclear word, fornication. Because you look at all the other 12 passages that talk about the subject, and it's very clear that it's for life. And those.
Well, yeah, marriage is for life, except when the covenant is broken by adultery, and we see that right through the character of God. God divorced Israel because of adultery, and God's behavior in his marriage is the Bible's model for our behavior in marriage. Not that we have to divorce if there's adultery, but if God felt it was legitimate for him to divorce because of adultery of his wife, then that's what God thinks about marriage, isn't it?
Well, where does forgiveness come into all this? Because we're told that if we don't forgive other people's adultery, our adultery won't be forgiven.
Well, our adultery? If we're guilty of adultery, and we're not forgiving someone else for adultery, we're being pretty hypocritical, aren't we? We're like trying to remove a speck from someone's eye when we've got a beam in our own eye. I myself am not guilty of adultery. I'm guilty of other things, but not adultery. And because of that, I'm not worried about being forgiven of my adultery. But the thing is, of course we have to forgive people. We forgive people. But that doesn't mean we continue to be victimized by them. We can walk away from a situation where there's continual victimization and still forgive them in our hearts. It doesn't mean that we restore an unrepentant person to a relationship. See, here's the thing. You can forgive someone, but if they haven't repented, then you can't have the relationship with them that you had before, because their unrepentance simply interferes with the relationship. That's why Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Now, Jesus is talking about going beyond the mental forgiveness to the desire to restore the relationship. And if he repents, that's exactly what you get, the relationship back. But if someone won't repent, then you've got a difficulty. You may want the relationship, but they don't. For example, I had a wife who committed adultery, and I forgave her. I did not divorce her. Eventually, she divorced me and ran off with someone else, and she's divorced her next two husbands also. But the point is, I don't hold anything against her, but I'm not wanting to be married to her. You know, she's a woman who cannot be faithful to a man. So I would, although I forgive her for what she did, and I forgave her all along, I've never held it against her. But it's something that, you know, if you decide, do I want to be married to a certain person? You might say, well, no, I'm looking for something a little more reliable than that. You know, I mean, there's a difference between forgiving somebody on one hand and trusting them in a relationship again. That's not
right.
Just because you're not holding a grudge against them doesn't mean that you feel like you could trust them in a relationship. And that's where the difference is. You do have to forgive adultery and forgive everything else that someone does against you. But that doesn't mean you have to remain in the same vulnerable position with them.
Now, let me ask you to elaborate on this. When a husband marries a wife, the husband becomes a small Christ, and the woman becomes a small church. The parallel is in Scripture that the woman should love the husband like Christ loves the church. Or vice
versa. That's right. That's right.
So if you commit sin and you committed it 25 years ago and you come back in repentance and come back to Christ, come back to the church, and beg for forgiveness and ask to be welcomed back into the house of Christ, the church, of course, you're going to be forgiven. You're coming back with a forgiven heart.
Right.
Shouldn't you, as the husband of your wife, carry that parallel all the way to her? She came back in repentance to you. Would you have to allow her back in?
No. No, I don't believe so, because she's not my wife.
But
she was my wife. She was my wife, but she's not my wife now.
Why?
She became another man's wife, and another man's. And she has not been my wife for over 36 years. So, you know, if she came back and said, I repent, I'd say, well, I certainly forgive you. In fact, you didn't even have to repent. I forgave you before you repented. Do I want to be married to you? No, thanks. I'm not married to you now, and I'm under no obligation to enter into a marriage with you.
But the Bible says it's for the duration of both your lives.
Well, that's what it's supposed to be, but it is possible to break it. God made promises to Israel that were supposed to be forever, but they were dependent on if you keep my covenant and if you obey my voice. When they didn't, he called it off. He sought another people.
I'm having a hard time reading Romans. It sounds like it's a constant state of adultery, Romans 7.
What is a constant state of adultery?
Well, it gives a illustration, again, of the Christ in the church, and it uses the example, if she's married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. So God recognizes that you can get the divorce, God recognizes that you can get remarried, and God recognizes that marriage is continuing, and he's calling it an adulteress. He says that she's an adulteress.
No, but you're not reading Paul carefully. He said, a woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. Okay? A woman who has a husband is a married woman. If she's divorced, legitimately, on biblical grounds, she doesn't have a husband. And Jesus used that same language when he talked to the woman at the well. He said, go get your husband. She said, I don't have a husband. He said, you're right. You speak truly when you say you don't have a husband, because you have had five husbands, but you don't have a husband now. Now, what's interesting is she'd been married five times, but apparently was divorced. And Jesus said, now that you're divorced, you don't have a husband. You're with someone who isn't your husband. You have had five husbands, but you don't have a husband now. So Paul is talking about a woman who has a husband. That means a married woman. If the woman is divorced, then she doesn't have a husband, and his words are not applicable. What he's saying is that a woman who's married is bound. If you follow Paul's thought in those four verses at the beginning of Romans 7, he's trying to illustrate how a person is bound to the law only as long as they live. But because we've died with Christ, we're not bound to the law anymore. So he gives the example, a woman is bound to her husband, but only for as long as he lives. If he dies, Paul says, she's not anymore. So he's not talking about, he's not trying to establish some doctrine about marriage being lifelong, although marriage is supposed to be lifelong. There's no doubt about that. He's not saying that. He's saying that a woman is not bound to her husband after the point of his death.
Just can like, you refer me out of that Romans 7 scripture? Because it seems to go on and says, if her husband is still alive and she's married to another man,
right.
She shall be called an adulteress.
Right, yes. If she has a husband and he's still alive, and she marries another man, then she's an adulteress, no question about it. But he's talking about a woman who has a husband. A woman who doesn't have a husband is not what he's talking about. And a divorced woman, if she is legitimately divorced, biblically, then she doesn't have a husband. So Paul's not talking about that woman. He's talking about a woman who's married.
Yeah, the problem that I have with all this is that it seems to give the court system, the civil court system, equal authority as God.
Absolutely not. Absolutely not. I do not believe that the courts have any authority to divorce or marry people.
If the courts
give someone a divorce and they don't have grounds, then God does not give them a divorce, and I don't recognize their divorce either. No, this does not give the courts authority. This gives God the authority. God is the one who says who you can marry, who you cannot marry, when you can divorce, when you cannot divorce. That's the only information Christians should be interested in. If the courts grant a divorce, which God does not allow, the Christian should not recognize that divorce.
Well, I disagree with you about the word fornication, what it means.
And that's why maybe you should look at the lexicons, because I'm only quoting what they say. It does not limit the meaning of the word to unmarried people. The word fornication is used in the Greek Old Testament frequently to speak of Israel's adulteries against God and her marriage covenant with him. So clearly the word is commonly used of adultery as well as other sexual sins. So maybe you need to relook at that. My lines are full, and I've been talking to you for 15 minutes, a quarter of the show. I need to move along.
All right. Thanks.
Okay, Brian. Thanks for your call. Okay, we'll talk to Rashad from Elmont, New York. Hi, Rashad. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
All right, thanks.
Good, good. Yeah, my question today, which I want to hear the answer off the air, is this. It's kind of a weird question. I just wanted to know, and it's not because I'm having a problem with it. I just want to know in general. I'm pretty sure other people want to know, too. What exactly is gluttony as far as the Bible is concerned? And I just want to know when you know you pass that point.
Yeah.
And I'll take the answer off the air.
Okay, Rashad. Thanks for your call.
Okay. Bye-bye.
Bye now. We hear a lot about the sin of gluttony in some circles. I've heard a lot of preaching against gluttony from time to time, and I think there needs to be such preaching. But it's interesting, when you go looking for gluttony in the Bible, it's not really, you don't find much on it. I think the most you find on it is there's a law that if a teenage son or an adult son is a drunkard and a glutton and shaming his parents, that they should take him before the townspeople and declare him to be that and let it be dealt with. But I, as far as I know, the word gluttony in the Bible, I'm not looking it up right now, but I've looked it up in the past. I think it might only be linked with drunkenness. And drunkenness and gluttony would be similar kinds of sins. Drunkenness, obviously, is when you drink too much alcohol and get drunk. And gluttony would be when you eat too much food. But what is too much food? That's the question. It's a little easier to tell when you've drunk too much alcohol, because it begins to show in your perception and your responses and things like that, and the way you feel. Gluttony, you can't tell that well. And the Bible does not say that it's a sin to eat a lot. It doesn't even say it's a sin to be fat. You know, being fat is kind of an unforgivable sin in our society, and gluttony is, fatness is considered to be, or obesity is considered to be almost an evil. It is a health risk, and certainly people shouldn't be obese if they could help it, because it's unhealthy. But gluttony, I assume that a person could be guilty of gluttony even if they're not fat, you know, because I think that gluttony and drunkenness both represent placing physical gratification of certain desires of your body above their proper place. There's nothing wrong with drinking a little alcohol, according to Scripture. But if you, in fact, it's even recommended as a medicinal thing. Paul says to Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. So there's nothing wrong with taking a little alcohol. But if you start obsessing on alcohol and it becomes the thing that you're thinking about, that you're craving and so forth, then it's got a hold of you. It's almost in a God-like position over you. It's replacing God in your life. It becomes the thing that is leading you, motivating you, driving you. And I think that some people are that way with food. And if someone was that way with food, I would think that they would be a glutton. Now, they might be skinny, or at least not fat, if they have a certain kind of metabolism. It's possible for a person with a certain kind of metabolism to eat a lot and to eat more than they should and yet not gain weight. And it's even possible for someone to become quite obese without being extremely gluttonous. I know some people who have weight problems who, they assure me, they eat only one meal a day or sometimes a very small meal a day, and yet they don't lose any weight over a long period of time. So I don't know what that's all about. I'm not an expert on weight gain and so forth. But I'm saying that gluttony is not necessarily the same thing as obesity. Gluttony would be probably when food becomes too important, a motivator in someone's life. And there may be people who aren't obese that have that problem. I think gluttony would fall into a category of all kinds of idolatry, where something becomes obsessive in your life: alcohol, drugs, food, even sleep, people, or television, or a lot of other things. There's all kinds of things people may make idols in their lives. And I think when food is that idol, that would be called gluttony. I don't know of any other definition that the Bible would give. In fact, the Bible doesn't even give that one, but I'm just thinking it links it with drunkenness as a sin. And it never really explains what gluttony is. So I'm not going to tell you, you know, gluttony is when you eat more than, 4,000 calories in a day or something like that. That'd be entirely arbitrary. And it wouldn't, and there's no reason to believe that God would think you're sinning if you eat more than 4,000 calories in a day. But on the other hand, if your thoughts are on food all the time, and, food is driving you and motivating you, and, you're thinking more about food than about God. You remember Paul said in Philippians that certain people who are enemies of the cross of Christ, their God is their belly. I think probably that's another way of speaking about gluttony. Their God is their belly. It's an idolatry of food, which I think I have known some people who have that. And that would be what I'd call gluttony, what I'd understand it to mean. As far as giving you a dictionary definition, I'm not really sure what they'd say, but I think it'd be kind of one of those things where it's like, what does it mean to be, opulent, overly affluent? Well, I mean, that's a matter of degree, isn't it? I mean, some people have lots of money, some have a lot less. But some people, of course, worship money. And some people worship food. I mean, they don't bow down and pray to it, but it becomes the major thing that drives their lives. That's what makes an idol, I think. And that's what money can be, food can be, alcohol can be, entertainment can be. Lots of things can be that. John from McMinnville, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hey there, Steve. How you doing today?
Well, how do I sound?
You're doing okay. We're able to hear you. Hey,
oh, okay.
First of all, I need to clarify something. You last time I called, you said something I didn't know how to react to. I needed to correct something. You said that I knew just as much as you. That's just silly. You've forgotten more than I know. Hey,
well,
but
I may have been talking about whatever subject we were talking about. I think there's certainly many subjects you know more than I do about.
Oh, we were talking about the Bible.
Oh, okay.
Hey, first of all, on the caller before last, now surely, Steve, wouldn't you think that I heard you make a distinction that I've never heard before and had never occurred to me.
Uh-huh.
If a married man is having a homosexual relationship, that would clearly be adulterous, wouldn't you agree?
It'd be a violation of the marriage vows. We don't know that it would be called adultery, but it would certainly be an equal sin, a sin of equal magnitude.
Yeah,
it depends.
To me, like adultery, that there really isn't any distinction between whether it's adultery with a male or adultery with a female. It's just one would be heterosexual adultery, the other would be homosexual adultery, but adultery is just the same.
Well, you could be right. You could be right. But if a married man was involved with an animal, we wouldn't call that adultery. We'd call that bestiality, you know.
I would still say it's adulterous, though.
So. Okay. Well, yeah. The question is, how is the word really used? I mean, not by us, but what is the definition of the word? And I don't have a dictionary definition of the word adultery in front of me. I certainly have done the lexical studies on the word fornication and found that it refers to all the above, you know. But adultery, I don't know exactly what the perimeters of the word would be. But I would think that incest, bestiality, and possibly homosexuality and things are, you know, they have their own names, and that adultery would generally be used as a word to refer to, having sex with a woman that is not your wife. But I haven't looked it up, recently, so I don't really know.
It would seem to me that adulteress would be the overarching. The overarching idea of sexual infidelity, and that the definition of it, whether it be heterosexual, homosexual, or bestiality, would be the further identifying the type of sexual. That's just
you could be right. You could be right. I'm not sure you are because I haven't looked up the word adultery. See, I know that bestiality, homosexuality, incest, those have considerably more. Considering more narrow definitions than fornication does, but I don't know. I don't know if they're more narrow than adultery. I don't know if adultery is a cover term that would include all those or not.
Well,
but see, to me, it's an academic point, simply because whether a man committed what I would call adultery, or whether he committed a homosexual or bestial or incestuous act against his wife. Whether we called it adultery or not, it would be sexual infidelity, and it would be the same kind of, it'd be the same kind of thing. Whether the vocabulary was the same or not.
Well, stay faithful to your mate, and I guess it's a moot point.
That's right. But you were waiting to talk to me before that call, so you have something else on your mind.
I do. Now you said something that really I had never heard before, and it had to do with Mark 13, the apocalyptic. Wording that Jesus used. Now, I've heard you say many times in the past, be very convincing in your presenting that as being historically fulfilled. But in your call, you said that you were undecided on that.
I'm less sure about Mark 13 than I am about Matthew 24. Each of the parallels, Mark 13, Matthew 24, and Luke 21, have their own distinctives, different from each other. And I do most of my study on the Olivet Discourse from Matthew 24. And, of course, I balance it off of Luke 21 to get understanding on it. But Mark 13 follows Matthew 24 pretty closely.
So if I recall correctly, and it's been a long time, so correct me if I'm mistaken. There's the question that's presented in Luke chapter 21 has to do with the end of the age and the question presented in Mark chapter 13 has to do with the destruction of the temple.
Say that again? Luke 21? John, we lose you?
And the other naturally corresponds with Luke 21.
Okay, I'm sorry. We got cut off for a moment, and my headphones didn't hear about 3 seconds of what you said.
Sorry about that.
No, it could be my fault. It could be my internet connection. Let me put it this way. The parts of Luke 13 that go up through verse 30, I do believe are about 70 A.D., okay? What I said to that caller is some of the later verses I'm not sure about. And that would be especially verses 32 through 37, which I think are talking about the second coming of Christ. But some people think it's even that is about A.D. 70.
Okay. Well, all righty. I'll have to get in my Bible and take a look at that. I'm driving, so.
Okay. The part of Mark 13 that I am fairly certain applies to AD 70 is the same part that corresponds to the portion of Matthew 24 that I think that way about. So up to the point where Jesus says in Mark 13:30, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place. All the parts before that, I think, are fulfilled in AD 70, since Jesus said they would happen within that generation. But there are a few verses after that which are introduced with his words, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows. Now, I've always understood those words to be a reference to the end of the world and the second coming of Christ.
It's coming back to me now. I just thought you were speaking generally of 13, that you weren't, on some of that.
What I said was that the early portion of the chapter, I definitely believe is fulfilled in AD 70, but the later part I have some question about. And, of course, the early part is the first 30 verses, and then there's only really 7 more verses that I have any questions about at the end.
Okay, well, I'll let you go and let you take another question and not give enough time to answer.
Well, you know what? I'm not going to be able to take another one because it's the music is going to play in less than 30 seconds, and I'm going to have to sign off. So you want to have the last word, or are you done?
That's it. Appreciate you.
Okay, John. God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. All right. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. And if you're a new listener, I'd like you to know that I don't always sound like this. I've got borderline laryngitis. But besides that, I'd like you to know that we are on daily, Monday through Friday, from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock in the afternoon Pacific time. And we also have a website. Now, this website has all kinds of resources, and none of them are for sale. If you listen to our whole hour, and you have to go to the bathroom, and you're waiting for our commercial break, so you can run off to the bathroom and not miss any part of the program, you'll probably explode because we don't take any commercial breaks. We have nothing to sell and no sponsors. But it does cost us a bundle to be on the air. And we've been doing this for over 12 years daily. And what we do is we just trust God to provide the money necessary to pay the radio stations, which is many thousands of dollars a month. We have no paid staff. I am not paid. There's no one paid here. This is a free service we supply. You'll find nothing for sale at our website. It's all free, but there's hundreds of resources there for free. So we hope you'll take advantage of that. And if you want to help to keep us going, you can contribute, because that's usually how the money comes in, is from listeners. If you'd like to help pay the radio bills for us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website to which I alluded is thenarrowpath.com. Obviously, that's www.thenarrowpath.com. My name, for future reference, is Steve Gregg, and I look forward to talking to you again on Monday. Have a great weekend. God bless.